I hate you. Have you ever heard that? I have heard it from my children on several occasions when they were just unhappy about what we were not doing for or giving them. It's part of human nature to have such a response. And of course, as parents, we find it painful. But imagine our heavenly parent hearing those same kinds of words, if not overtly, from the way that we treat the Lord. That's really what the whole of Malachi is about. We're disappointed with the way life is turning out. It just hasn't fulfilled our expectations. And perhaps in some ways, the older you get, the more that is a temptation for us. And of course, what this leads to is it leads to compromise. It leads to seeking satisfaction in other places, in other ways than in the Lord and His salvation. It leads to what we might call cultural captivity. We take the pleasures of this world, even those things that are legitimate, and we put most of our hope in them as opposed to being in the Lord and His promises in His Son, the Lord Jesus. This is our temptation. It is especially our temptation in the modern world when you think about the buzz that we are in the midst of continuously. We are constantly being bombarded by the messages of the world around us, some of them overtly wicked, but many of them far more subtle in terms of the temptation to seek final enjoyment in this life. It's there, and it's what makes us dissatisfied. It's what makes our children unhappy with some of the disciplines of the Christian life. And so Israel, in Malachi's time, of course, had been through this very thing. They had become dissatisfied with the promises of God, and they were therefore straying from His ways. And so the first thing, as we look at this introductory section, it actually is the first of seven disputations. And this is a unique aspect of the way that Malachi is structured. One of the things that's been happening recently in the scholarship of the Old Testament among those who study and know Hebrew, and it's their sort of academic occupation, both among liberals and among believing scholars, is to realize that there is a sophisticated structure behind all ancient documents, and especially those inspired by the living and true God. And so when we talk about these structures, we need to pay attention to them because they are the way, especially now in a culture which is less word-printed, word-oriented, and more orally oriented, we remember things when we hear the patterns of the way that they are communicated. And so these seven things were meant to leave a deep impression upon God's people, leading ultimately to repentance and faith. This was the aim of the prophet Malachi, and ultimately the aim of the Lord, who sent him many years after the restoration in the land to speak with them. And so in verse 1 then, this the Lord says, listen to my word. Listen carefully. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi had some bad news and some good news to bring to Israel. And it's very interesting the way he puts this, by Malachi. He's the messenger. The focus is upon the Lord. One of the things I'm always concerned about is me. I am just an imperfect man in an imperfect church and have my own struggles along with everyone else in the congregation. And so it's easy then to look at a mere man, a mere fellow sinner, and say, well, those are just his words. It's his opinion about things. And so my job as a minister of the word, of the oracle, though I'm not an inspired prophet like Malachi, I am called to preach the inspired prophet. And so it is no less applicable to the people of God what the preacher says. And so I work at trying to divorce things that are peculiar to me, There are plenty of those. And get those out of the way so that the word is what gets through, so that God's people, so that you, listen, are transformed, encouraged, strengthened in the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what Malachi faced. And imagine coming now to people that had seriously compromised themselves, and he had this hard message calling them to seriously examine their lives and to begin to live in different ways than what they, the way that they were living. The Lord says now, listen to my word. It's not Malachi's word. He's simply my human instrument. But my word is important. It is your life. It's a matter of life and death. Now, if we look at the time frame here, it's very important to remember that in about 520, now you have to think backwards with numbers. From the time of Christ, you have to go backwards. The bigger the number, the farther the date is back in ancient history. And so 520, that's about the time to think about when they came back. 516, the temple was completed. And so almost two generations later, in about 460, okay, then you have Malachi coming, and his contemporaries would have been Ezra and Nehemiah. We have to go back in the Bible to get there, but they were there after the earlier restoration prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And so as we looked at those two prophets, now we've got to bump up almost a century to realize that the people had been there for quite a while. There were a couple other generations had come along. There were probably few, if any, living that remembered that ministry of those earlier prophets. And so now they've fallen into compromised ways. And he is going to call them to faith and obedience. And the two, of course, always go intimately together. Notice also the position of this book in the Bible. This is not accidental. He is the last word of God for 400 years. Imagine that. There is prophetic silence. And no one gets the word of God unless they go back to what Malachi said. He is laying the foundation and giving us the link between the old and the new covenants. And so here we have the final oracle, a transition. And notice also that there is a connection. He's connecting himself very wisely under the inspiration of the Spirit with what? With Zechariah. Remember, in 9:1 and 12:1, the same exact formula is used, the oracle of the word of the Lord. Now, why doesn't he just say the word of the Lord? Because an oracle is a burden. It's a burden that has the flavor of judgment in it. It's not the only theme, but it's strongly colored by judgment. And so it is a burden that the prophet is given. It's as a, like a weight upon his shoulders, in his heart, that he's got to get out. He's got to go and tell the people, because their very lives depend upon it. And so he's going to unload his burden. And in fact, his name is a very appropriate one. Malachi simply means my messenger. And he's the last messenger of the old covenant. And so then we move now. That's a kind of introductory verse really to the whole book. We move now to this first of the seven disputations. The first of seven disputations, which is basically 2 to 5. This is very intriguing, the way this is set up. We examine the way the Bible is structured, and we see that the Lord does it from so many different angles in order to get and keep our attention. He knows that we tend to be inattentive. We don't want to pay attention because we still have sin. And so he's worked and crafted through the prophets many different ways to get and to keep our attention. And so we have then this disputation pattern. We can find it several other places in the Bible, but it's really unique to have the whole book structured around seven of these disputations. And here's the pattern. The pattern is the Lord makes a pronouncement, something true. He says it here. I have loved you. And then the people, and he knows this, of course, this is his word still. He understands what's going through the minds and hearts of the people. They come up with a complaint or a challenge. And so there's that human challenge. How have you loved us? And then the divine response, I will show you the ways that I've loved you. And then he gives the implications of this, and that is that he is going to do something great beyond the borders of Israel, and he is great. That's the final conclusion, which is really an application. Let's put this in contemporary terms. And I was thinking about my own experience with the introduction of the sermons when the kid says, I hate you, I can't get my way, Mom and Dad. And so think of this. You as a parent make the pronouncement, we're going to church. The child says, oh no, I don't want to go to church, it's so boring. And then you say, as a parent, what's the response? Over time, dear, you will find, I know it's hard for you, but you will find that it will become wonderful. And the reason it will become wonderful, this is the fourth part now of this disputation pattern, is that God is great, and you're going to find out that the gospel will save you from everlasting darkness and punishment. And it's a wonderful message. So that's the way that pattern works. And you see, it's beautifully related to the way that our real lives work as parents. And so the Lord understands this as a heavenly parent. He is using this to get our attention and to teach us. And so we have those first two parts then of this disputation structure are the pronouncement and the challenge. The Lord says, I have loved you. He knows quite well that what they've been saying in their hearts for quite some time before Malachi arrived on the scene is they're not acting like he loves them because they really don't completely believe it. And so their question is, how have you loved us? Another way of saying that is, what have you done for me lately? And his answer is, I've done plenty. But you have some misunderstandings that I need to correct. And you also have some practices that you've fallen into that you need to repent of. And so what's interesting too here is that beyond this point in Israel's history, once they've returned to the land, remember one of the great things that the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel had preached was against idolatry. And the idolatry of a pagan form took a very overt, it looks like something you can see. It had actual idols. It had certain rituals connected with it. Now what they were experiencing was another kind, a much subtler form of idolatry, which is precisely our temptation. And it's the idolatry of seeking satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction in this world. And especially in its legitimate pleasures, compromising with the world, living like the culture around us. And that's exactly what Israel had done. And so it's why they ask this question about the Lord's love for them. Remember, they had this picture, even from Haggai and Zechariah, that something in their future was going to be wonderful. It was going to be glorious. The nations were going to come and bring all of their riches as a tribute to the Lord, and there would be one grand people of God. Where was this? We're just a little people in the backwaters of the empire. We're in subjugation to the empire. And so where is this? Where are these promises? Our lives are really pretty restricted. Not very satisfying. We're really nothing in this world. And so, how have you loved us, Lord? Your promises just don't seem to be coming to pass in our lives. And of course, what we have to remember here is that the word loved is much stronger and profounder than the way that we tend to use love in the modern world. Now, you know, I've defined it many times as I talk about love in sermons as a commitment to faithfulness. That's love. In marriage, it's a commitment to be faithful to your spouse in sickness, health, poverty, wealth, whatever, throughout a whole lifetime. That's what the commitment is. And feelings and emotions come as a result of fulfilling that commitment, are not the basis for fulfilling it. Otherwise, we wouldn't fulfill it very well at all. And in fact, we don't, even if we understand the nature of true love as sinners. But so God's love then is this. I have made a commitment to you through my Son, the mediator of the covenant, and I will keep that commitment all the way through your exile in this world to glory, which is yet to come. I will never go back on my promise to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15. I will not quit to make a way of salvation for you and to bring you to glory. That's what love in the Bible is. And all human love really is, it's a reflection of that unyielding commitment, that unswerving commitment to others or another. And in this case, the other is his Son, and the others are those that are in his Son from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, from the beginning of history to the end of history. And it's important that we understand that, because if you define love properly, then you'll understand what God is saying about Esau, which has to do with hate. And so the second point now under my major heading, the Lord says, I have loved you, is this. The divine response to the challenge is, I save by sovereign grace alone. There's no other way that anyone is saved. When you first read through this, it's not quite so easy to parse this out. But we need to now stop and look at the Lord's answer. They say, how have you loved us? And the Lord's answer is not Esau Jacob's brother? What kind of an answer is that? That doesn't make sense to me on first reading. So what is the Lord saying? Well, he's saying a number of things, but now we go forward to Romans. So much in the Old Testament doesn't need to be interpreted by us sort of from our own imaginations. Go to the New Testament, it will interpret it for you, and listen to what Paul says. He says, though they were not yet born, that is Esau and Jacob, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And of course, he's quoting Moses from the book of Exodus. And so what we see here is that he didn't choose Esau, but he chose Jacob, having nothing to do with either of their works or obedience. So the Lord is making the point. He's saying, I have kept my promises to you. Because look, I said I hated Esau, and he also gave much evidence of not being at all interested in me because he sold his birthright. But I have loved you and kept you as a nation. You're still here. I brought you back to the land. You rebuilt the temple. I sent my prophets to you. I've made promises, and I've kept every single one of them. The promise problem is that your faith is too much in the here and now and not enough in what is yet to come. I will not fail to give you that, but you must trust me today when things don't look so bright, when you struggle because you're still a pilgrim, you're still in exile, and the promises which I've given to you are not going to be fulfilled completely until the end of history. Until you are raised from the dead. And so he's working in the patience and the hate that he expresses for Esau here, by the way, is not a hatred of sort of unfair emotion, meanness of spirit. That's the way we think of hatred. No, this is covenantal hatred. That is the rejection of a sinner who in turn rejected the Lord. But the Lord, of course, is saying, ultimately, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This is one of the great mysteries of the gospel. We get uncomfortable about saying it because we feel that we must have some kind of detailed explanation for it. Our explanation for this is, look up. God is the Lord. He's the master. We are not. We are those who cry out for mercy, and we are amazed not that God condemns anyone for their sin, but that he saves anyone because we are sinners. That's the marvel. And you see, that's what he's telling the people of God here. He's saying, look, I've kept my promises. Esau is out, and in fact, I have destroyed his inheritance. He is completely out of the picture now. But I chose you in spite of yourselves, and I've kept my promise. Listen to what Paul says again in Romans, the next verses after what we just read. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's the ultimate message. It's not dependent on you, people of God, and you've got to be careful to listen to what my plan is. It is not for you to have glory right now in the midst of the Medo-Persian Empire. It is for you to trust me now and for the future, which is where your ultimate glory resides. It's not here in this life. A footnote. This is why so much of Christendom wants excitement. We've got to get excited. We've got to have our emotions stoked. We've got to be made happy now. And it may just be that we need to be entertained. That's probably the mildest form of that error. But the other thing that happens is you get the health and wealth gospel. Why, if you believe on the Lord Jesus and really have faith, you will never get sick, and you have lots of expendable income. Why, if you're the preacher, you might even get to own a Rolls Royce or two. This is the way that the church goes if it fails to understand the message of Malachi. And so the Lord encourages us to remember that it's all dependent on him. And if it's all dependent on him, then it is his plan of salvation that we must be happy with and not some other plan. And listen to Jacob. Remember Jacob. You know, we think of Jacob, oh, the great patriarch. He was a deceitful, manipulative person. We saw that. If you go back, and I think you can still listen to these on the web, go back to Genesis. And when we go and look through Genesis, the story, Genesis 28 and following, we saw Jacob, the miserable sinner. But there when he met God at Bethel, God intervened in his life. That's what made the difference. Jacob was, he was terrible. And so are we by nature. God intervenes. That's the only thing that makes the difference. And it is what makes all the difference, both now and for all eternity. So the Lord is telling the people, now you don't think I've been keeping my promises, but I have. And your failure to believe that I have has led you into, and the other six disputations will tell us all the ways they've compromised. And he's saying you're flirting with disaster. Eternal disaster. Come back, repent, believe this gospel anew. That's what he's saying. And so Christ, of course, becomes the final vindication of the promise that God has made to these old covenant people. And you see, there's a real sense in which we have so much more than they did. But we're still not satisfied because we don't have the perfection which glory alone will bring. But listen to what the end of Malachi says. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? And here's how. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You want excitement? There it is. The messenger of the covenant came to his temple. He upended the tables, not because he was mean, but because he loved God's people and came to die for them and said, you're compromising. You don't know anything of my grace and my ways. And so then he did what? He died in our place. He died in the place of those who were selling to make a profit instead of selling or giving the sacrificial animals to the temple for the worship of God and the knowledge of the gospel. And he comes, and what does he do? He dies in the place. Some of those will be in heaven with us. He dies in the place of sinners who are utterly and completely undeserving. Have all of those characteristics of sinners that we see in the Bible and in Jacob himself. The messenger comes and makes it all right through sovereign grace. And it ought to, of course, lead us, because Paul's argument about God's justice there in Romans 8 is irrefutable. Who are you, O man? We are just creatures. The position that we ought to have is Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. And then Paul in Ephesians 1 says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then in John, 1 John, we hear this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We talk about relevance. We talked about that a bit in Sunday school this morning as we looked at the nature of the church. And the church is bending over to try to be relevant to the culture by in so many ways imitating the culture. And yet forgetting this very thing, that the reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. If we bend over to become like the culture, what will they know? Only themselves. We will become a mirror of the culture rather than becoming a witness of the gospel of the grace of God. That is what he has called us to. And so Israel's very existence was really, the Lord is saying, the very fact that I have kept my promises to you, the descendants of Jacob, shows you that I intend to bring my son, the messenger, and I intend eventually to raise you from the dead at the end of history, because my son will be raised, and that will be the proof that my promises are absolutely good. The reason the world doesn't believe this or find it attractive is because the world is dead in sin. And the world needs to be enlivened by the Spirit. And the Lord uses the means of grace, prayer, and the Word to bring them to that place. And so we should look just for a moment here at this picture of the tearing down of Edom. We think, oh, he devastated Edom. Why is he telling this to Jacob, to the people of God? The reason is clear. Esau is not listening to this message. This is meant for us to show that those who reject the Lord, those who have been rejected by the Lord, have a problem, and it's that we try to construct paradise on our own. Listen to what it says here. He says, I've destroyed them. Look, their hill country is laid waste. Okay, that's a fact. They knew this. But then it says, they said they may rebuild. And if they do, I will tear down. What is that symbolic of? It's symbolic of the fact that the world is bent on finding happiness without God. And what the Lord is saying is it doesn't work. because I am God, and happiness can only be found in me. And when all blessings in the world are connected with me, that's the only way that we can find happiness. There is no other happiness. It's all ephemeral. It disappears in a day or maybe a lifetime, but it's gone at the moment of death. No more to be resurrected unless the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of that soul. And so we come then to the final point. The Lord says, you will see how great I am. In a sense, we've already fleshed that out by saying that your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So it's not only will he see that he continues to reject Esau, but that he's going to do something beyond their small borders there in Palestine that is truly great, amazing. And of course, we are part of that. Now imagine then that we should say, oh, so it's hard, church is boring, the Lord is not giving me his promises, my life is not what I expected it to be. We're doing the same thing that Israel in Malachi's time did. The same, the very same thing. And yet we now, we actually have this promise. We've seen the greatness of the gospel being spread to the nations of the world. And if you read anything of the history of missions, you read story after story about how people come to the Lord. They come to trust in him and to put their hope in his future, the one that he has made for us in Christ. And so, people of God, this is what true faith does. It looks forward in hope, and it calls others who may say to us, oh, I'm not elect. Says it in your Bible. God shows mercy where he shows mercy. He hasn't chosen me. And our answer to that should be John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so what is our message to the world? It's not try and figure out the most profound things in Christian theology, i.e. God's sovereignty. It's come. Come to the seat of mercy. What will you find there? You won't find a quiz. You'll find mercy. You'll find grace. You will find forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. Could anything be more wonderful than that? And could our mission be more important than that? That's what we're doing, spreading the gospel to all the nations of the world. Now, finally, though, someone might say, okay, you're saved by grace alone, but does that mean you can live any way you like? And the answer, of course, that Paul gives us several times in the book of Romans is, God forbid. The whole power of the gospel is to change lives through forgiveness unto holiness. We talked about that also this morning. That is, we are convicted of sin and trust the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. We are called now to a whole new way of life. That's the third use of the law in Reformed faith. The Bible teaches us how to live in this world, in the midst of our exile, while we are pilgrims. And that's what we must follow. And so, what are your disappointments this morning, people of God? We all have them. And then, where is your faith in the God who has promised that ultimately you won't be disappointed? Trust him now, because he's with you during your pilgrimage.